Morning. I know you're not going to believe this, but we have reached the end of 1 John this morning. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. I think it's good when you come to the end of a book to really ask, why did we just go through this book? Why did we look at it? What is the big message here? And, you know, really I kept coming back to, what can a life that is completely surrendered to Christ look like? David Brainerd was an American missionary many, many years ago. He was born in 1718. Just 29 years later, he would die serving Christ as a missionary to the Native Americans in Delaware and New Jersey. His life was difficult. He was orphaned at the age of nine. And on July 12, 1739, he was recorded having an experience of unspeakable glory that prompted him in his heart to desire to exalt God, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom. It was from there that he enrolled in theological training, and in 1742, David Brainerd was approved to missionary work. He was not on the field for very long. The work was difficult. He was lonely. There was a lack of food, and he developed tuberculosis. Tuberculosis. I'm going to try saying that three times fast. But he refused to quit until his health forced him to, at which point he ended up in the home of Jonathan Edwards, another very famous preacher. Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, who cared for him, also got sick and died because of caring for David Brainerd. But he died in 1747, so just a few short years. And you say, what can a life just so short do? And Jonathan Edwards published a biography of David Brainerd's work. And I will tell you that it set the missionary world on fire. It was the direct reason that people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson went out and to become some of the greatest missionaries of all time. It also inspired the founding of two great schools, Princeton and Dartmouth. His singular focus to live for Christ and exalt God was an inspiration for others. He led many Native Americans to Christ in just a few short years. Now we come to the end of 1 John. That very same question remains that David Brainerd said. He said he wanted to exalt God with his life. And when I read this book, I ask myself that very piercing question. Do I want to exalt God with my life? Do I seek first his kingdom? Do I truly know him? And whether you're young or old, if David Brainerd in just a few short years was so effective, would a life lived today in full surrender to the glory of God be any less effective? And the answer is absolutely not. This epistle calls us to know God, to live for God, and to do so confidently for his glory. And so now as we're looking at these last verses, we know what it means to know Jesus, and we know what's asked of us. And so the question remains, do we want to bring him glory with our lives? Let's just pray and ask God to lead us through this text. Heavenly Father, as we look at these final verses, I pray that you would help us have understanding. I pray that we would truly grasp what's at stake and how we might live for you. Father, may we exalt the name of Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, John had called the early church to remain faithful to the truth of Scripture, even though there were those within the church community attempting to sow division, and from without that sought to persecute Christians. John calls Christians to remain faithful to Christ, to live in bold confidence that the Scriptures have revealed all that is said about Jesus and that it's true. That message has not changed one iota. The truth of God's word reverberates today and throughout all history as loudly as it did when John penned these words. It is the very hope upon which our eternal life rests. Now, one of the key things we know that emerges from this epistle is that God is love. And because God is love, we are to love one another. And that means the church is called collectively to care for one another in true Christian fellowship. We are not intended to be an insider club. We want those who are on the outside to know Jesus and be saved from their sin, but we do have a serious and real responsibility to one another. In other words, God intends for us to be in this together. You're not an island unto yourself. And real Christianity demands that we abide in Christ and fellowship with one another. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So a love for one another is definitely manifested when we show concern for one another, right? But this goes on a deeper level, a spiritual level. You know, a lot of times we worry about our spiritual life, and we should be concerned that we're walking faithfully with Christ. But do you ever have a burden that others would walk faithfully with Christ? Or is it only about you? See, John says here, what we just read, is that there's some pastoral counsel needed. That relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ also takes into account their walk. And one of the things he talks about is when you see somebody struggling with sin. Now, there's a spectrum. There is the sins that do not lead to death and the sin that does lead to death. And unfortunately, this has caused some people to think that sin has two categories. That sins that you can do and don't cause any real problems. And sins that will guarantee you're going to die from them. But verse 17 would make that kind of interpretation difficult. Because it does say all wrongdoing is sin. Therefore, it can't mean that there's classes of sin because all sin condemns. But there is a way to understand this passage. So to help us understand what this means, let's first notice something important here in verse 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother or sister in Christ, right? So committing a sin. So specifically, that has to be relating to fellow Christians. So when we see a fellow Christian sinning, we are to pray, essentially, for their restoration. Their sin does not lead to death because they have been saved from condemnation by Jesus Christ. John is not saying, and some might think this, that we need to pray so that person gets saved again. You don't lose your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation in the first place, by the way, because it's a gift of God, secured by God. But remember what the scripture said. We read these verses a few weeks ago, but John 10 says in verse 28, I give them an eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, including themselves. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So the reality is that we are saved and secure in our salvation. But we still battle with sin, and that's obvious right here. And when we do, we are reminded that we have a way to deal with our sin. Because we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what this is really saying here is that pray for people when they're caught up in sin. Have compassion on them, that they would return to following Christ faithfully. Let me say this, because it is certainly not us going around self-righteously policing everybody. Tut, 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 get right with God, and I'll pray for you. There's a lot of people who do this. I mean, we kind of laugh about it, but a lot of people, we act like Pharisees. We're like, look, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. Oh, I'll pray for them. By the way, I think you should pray for them too, and gossip, 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 right? This is not what this is talking about. This is saying that you have such a heavy, heavy burden for that person. When you look at them, your heart breaks for them, and you long for them to be restored into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do this without compassion and love. This is not self-righteous. And therefore, it's much more difficult. It should grieve us when somebody is caught up in sin. And we should pray for God to restore them. But the Bible warns us, if we think that we have got it together, that we should be really careful, because this should be done with true humility, humbly, with great mercy. And can I say, show a lot of kindness to the struggling sinner, because Christ showed us a lot of kindness, did he not? Bible says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you are who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then it says, by the way, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So when you see somebody caught up in your sin and you're like, oh, they're terrible, watch out, because you're about to be sucked into something yourself. You already got sucked into pride. Watch out. Like, we have to be very humble about this. But let me say this. Don't let that scare you away from the fact that we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ caught up in sin. But we do so with gentleness and humility. And it says, when we are to pray for them, that God will give them life. Now, this is not of saying all of a sudden they're saved. But what it's saying is that we have the confidence that in spite of our struggles with sin, it's the confidence that we have that in spite of our struggles with sin, God does give us eternal life. It's not that we lose it, but the restoration of a Christian demonstrates that they are already his. Because you see, an unrepentant heart isn't interested in dealing with sin. Now, you may for a season lose the battle with sin a little bit. We all have. But that's the difference, because it shows that they have light because they have not continued in persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, verse 17 is a little, it's difficult, verse 16 and 17, it's a little difficult when it talks about the sin that leads to death. We'll get to that in a second. But to be clear, the seriousness of all sin is that it is wrongdoing. And all sin leads to condemnation. We are separated from God, but the difference is when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And condemnation does not hang over us. And we ought not to despair that there is a sin that God can't forgive that's in our life. You know, the vastness of God's mercy and grace is very great. Now, the posture demands humility and repentance. But do not think that your sin is so great that God cannot forgive you. If you come as a humble sinner, look what 1 Corinthians 6 says in verse 9. You know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if I ended right there, you'd say, how does that give me any hope? But if you read the rest of it, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Great is the mercy of God for sinners. But here is that key: repentance, repentance, repentance. The Bible says that the repentant, humble sinner will be saved. Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. Well, how do we deal with that, the sin that leads to death? Is it some obscure sin that we can't possibly figure out? I would say no. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute. Matthew chapter 12, let's just take a look at this for a second. This is not the only passage that describes what I believe is the sin that leads to death, but it is certainly one of them. Verse 31 says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what is that saying? It's simply saying this. People say things, even deny they need Jesus and all of that at times. Or they've said the Lord's name in vain or whatever, but or committed any kind of sin. God says, those can be forgiven. The only sin that can't be forgiven is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's simply this: who convicts sinners of their need of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. If you reject Jesus, that is the sin that leads to death. There isn't another sin. Sin can be forgiven. Our Savior is so great. But if you reject Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. It's clear that the Bible talks about this. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody who the first time they hear the gospel, they don't believe, and then later on they do. If you go to the grave rejecting Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. That's the sin that leads to death. But don't let that despair you. That fills us with great hope, because that means every vile thing that we have done can be put at the foot of the cross and we can find forgiveness in Christ. So take this in context with the book of 1 John. What might be, we talk about the sin that leads to death. And here, what were the people who were causing problems doing? Well, they were denying that Jesus is God, that he's fully man, that his death was necessary for the forgiveness of sin by his shed blood. They were trying to divide the church. And if we take that, like with the context of a verse like Matthew in chapter 12 and verse 31 and 32, we see again that it is the rejection of the need of Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ, not the imagination of man. So John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Whew, that's tough. What does that mean? Well, he's certainly not saying don't pray for people to repent, because I hope we always pray for people who don't know Christ to know Christ. I hope we never stop praying for them. What he's saying is this. The whole context of this particular verse set is about the restoration of Christians to fellowship with Christ and one another. And so, to pray for an unrepentant sinner who's rejecting Christ to be restored into fellowship in the church is not appropriate, because they're not a Christian. We can't ask them to be restored into fellowship because they don't have fellowship to begin with. They don't have eternal life. They don't believe the Son of God. And so, if the big picture is to love one another, to be in community together with one another, as we pray for someone, one of the things that it's going to demand, if you are praying for your brother or sister in Christ, it's going to demand that you walk with them. The warning is, don't get tangled up with unrepentant sinners in the wrong kind of fellowship, because it can actually damage your relationship with Christ. When we pray and walk with someone towards restoration, we're involved in their lives. But being overly entangled with a wicked, divisive person who refuses to repent will drag you down spiritually, and you should be careful. The Bible tells us in Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. God said he wouldn't hear the prayers. In Jeremiah 7, he says, as for me, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Why is he saying that? Because they hardened their hearts and refused to repent. So when we're not praying for them to be restored into fellowship, we are praying for them to repent. And so he's saying, I do not put the burden of community restoration on you. Don't pray for that. God never forbids that we pray for the repentance of sinners, no matter how hard the heart. And by the way, God is in the business of changing hard hearts to soft ones, isn't he? Praise God for that. The only prayer that God hears of the unrepentant is repentance. We, as believers, have the Father's attention. So always pray for people to come to know Christ. But we must be wise that our fellowship is limited with them and not exposed. Now, these are people who are doubling down against Christ. And we're not exposing their false teachings to the community of believers that they might harm us or others. But what we should really take from this, because we can get distracted, is the real point is that there is great hope for struggling sinners, and we should come alongside them, praying for them, as they battle against sin. That is the kind of people God wants us to be, to care for one another. And we should not tolerate wicked unrepentance amongst us and treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is what Christ-like care requires. So let's just read a little bit more. Verse 18. Now we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So, what we just read, now couple with this, with the fact that one of the distinguishing marks of Christians is that they're moving away from sin, not towards it. And we've already talked about the great confidence we have of eternal life, and that the Trinity, each aspect of the Trinity, gives and secures eternal life for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit keep us saved. But we do live in a world where the devil does seek to harm the people of God. He hates us because he hates Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about what? Like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Does that mean that we should live in constant fear? I think we are definitely in an age where if you watch TV or spend all your time on Facebook or whatever, you're going to live in constant fear because everything is doom and gloom. But there's a big difference between what God just said about the enemy, about being sober and vigilant, or living in fear. I had a firsthand experience with this. Moving here, let me just say something about your traffic. I grew up in a town with one stoplight. Driving on the highway. The very first night we moved here, Kim and I, driving in separate vehicles to get our stuff here, pouring rain, pitch dark, down the 401, dream scenario, right? But as the trucks were weaving in and out, and we're not knowing where we're going, and even for the first month or so being here, I'll tell you something. I could have emptied a few bottles of Pepto-Bismol just driving down the highway, right? The nerves, whew, I was in fear. But as I learned to adapt to the environment, as I got more experienced, I don't live in fear of driving down the highway now, most days. Some days you still will. But am I sober and vigilant when I'm driving? When you're driving in traffic like that, you can't be distracted and looking all over the place. You have to be sober and vigilant. Otherwise, you put yourself in danger. And that's what it's saying. We're not trying to say, be afraid of the devil that he's going to jump out of every bush, but realize and recognize that we need to be sober and vigilant because the enemy is real. And those who are born of God, they don't need to be fearful because they have a protection of God against Satan. The evil one cannot touch them. Now, that doesn't mean Satan won't cause trials in your life. We know in the scripture Satan caused trials for people. But what he cannot take away from you, he cannot deceive you into losing your eternal life because you are protected by God against that. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the world is under the power of the evil one. It says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, that is not saying that Satan is a god. What it's saying is that he is like a god to the people of this world, because when you worship materialism and the pursuit of self, you are worshiping his system. You're treating him like a god. Satan blinds them with promises, but God keeps his children safe. We are not under the power of the evil one. We are safe in the arms of God. And how do we know this? Because God has given us understanding that we may know him, Jesus, who is true. Satan is a liar. He speaks falsehoods. He is the opposite of truth. He is a false god. But the true God of the Bible has revealed himself to us right here. And God gives us understanding. When the light goes on, when you're reading the scripture, and you're like, yeah, that's God giving you understanding. That's God protecting you from the evil one. And by the way, whenever somebody says Jesus isn't God, what about 1 John 5:20? In his son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. There it is right there, clear as day. And so, we know that we have eternal life because what Satan promises leads only to eternal death. But belief in Jesus is eternal life guaranteed. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then it finishes with verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, God has given us a community of believers in fellowship to ensure that we are spiritually cared for, that God himself protects us from the evil one, and we're truly secure. And so John leaves us with, in this letter, an action of personal responsibility for every Christian to keep themselves from idols. Now, I had to wonder, I mean, with all of these amazing things that God says, why does he end with, keep yourselves from idols? It seemed kind of anticlimactic a little bit, or at least strange. But as I reflected on the point of the whole book, the book is intended that you know the true Son of God, that through Jesus Christ you would have eternal life. And that means that anything that gets in the way of that, of knowing the true God, is idolatry. And so, in the days in which this letter was written, there were temples dedicated to idols, for sure. And they still exist all over the world, by the way. But God will not share his glory with another. You know, some people wonder, are there many ways to heaven? The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches there is but one way to heaven. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, idolatry is completely incompatible with Jesus and knowing him and worshiping him. In fact, idolatry means loving something more than Jesus, worshiping something other than Jesus and more than Jesus. Now, of course, it can be literal idols made of wood and stone. And let me tell you, 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. Because idols are just wooden or metal objects that cannot speak to you. They do nothing. But our God is a personal God who knows us, speaks to us through his word. There are also idols in the heart. Ezekiel 14:3, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set up a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Anything that puts God second is an idol, whether it is physical, material, or in the heart. And I think that in this day and age, we have to be very careful, because there are many forms of idolatry, such as the pursuit of riches, having the perfect family, the perfect house, the perfect job, or celebrities. Barf. But yeah, some people love them. But what about one that has really seen a resurgence in the last couple of years? Politicians. They've become idols, haven't they? And I know all of you have got on your mind what just happened recently. But I'm just going to say this. Look how much idolatry has led to great wickedness, division, evil, and chaos. You see, the promise that some politician will usher in an age of prosperity, we're not even looking for that. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in heaven. Look, when the devil finds the right distraction, he is certainly happy when Christians fall for it. Our business is the gospel, the glory of God, and to preach Jesus Christ to every sinner in the hope that they would know Christ as their Savior. It's not confusing, but we let the idols get in the way. Don't let idols pull you away from that. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't ever speak up or engage as concerned citizens. I'm not saying that. But where does our true allegiance lie? It must always be with Christ. And if something comes between us and God, it has to go. But I'm going to say it another way, because I think this is the one we don't think about. If something comes between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ, beware. It should not be there. Now, it's safer to me to speak of this. This was a very controversial subject, but I'm going to bring it up anyway, because there's 17 exits in this room, and I can escape quick. But COVID was a very divisive thing. Now, I won't speak to what happened here because I wasn't here. I'm not sorry that I missed that here, really. But I will tell you this. In my previous church, COVID divided the body of Christ. But why? If we're all Christians, concerned for one another, why did we let it get us like that? And I felt that that was a warning shot fired to the church. And if we didn't learn anything from that season, and if we didn't learn anything that we need to be in the business of following the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking unity in Christ together, in fellowship, in love, we're in trouble. Because this was easy compared to what's coming. Are we ready? God bless, children. But here's what I'm going to say. If we practice it now, we'll be prepared. The bottom line is that God has commanded us to care for one another, to help each other in the battle with sin, to have great confidence that we are not under the power of the evil one as followers of Christ, and to keep ourselves from idolatry. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who this morning knows? Just say hallelujah if you know you have eternal life. Hallelujah! Some of you are a little bit excited about Christ. Some of you just woke up. Let me just say this in closing, because this is all about knowing God. This is really about knowing God. Coming back to what we started with, does your life reflect clearly that Jesus is your Savior? Does your life reflect clearly that you love the body, that you obey God's commands, that you flee idolatry? Several weeks ago, and I'm still recovering from this incident, I had a situation arise. I went over to the shawarma place just down the road here a little bit. Good, tasty shawarma, sure. But if you've ever been there, one of the things about that place is it's got glass all around it, see-through glass everywhere, including the exits, let me say. Some of you may suspect where this is going. And they called my number. Yeah, it's the best part of the time you're there. I'm getting my shawarma. Woohoo! I'm heading out. Yay! Well, I'm kind of half on my phone, carrying my bag, not watching where I'm going. And the glass is here. This is the door. This is just a glass panel. Bam! Full force into the panel. The whole restaurant shook. Everybody in the restaurant's like, oh, what happened? Now, I'm not a gazelle. I'm not quick. But I might have beat Usain Bolt out of the restaurant that day in speed because I just tore out of there. Bright red. Because I'm sure none of you have ever done this, but I've seen the videos on YouTube of people doing this, and I've laughed. And I've said to my wife, how could somebody do that? I know. It just takes a special level of stupidity. But here was the problem. I wasn't watching where I was going. It could have been avoided. And when I say that, this whole thing, the scriptures call us to be vigilant with our lives, to watch where we're going, to follow God faithfully, not to let the idolatries distract us, to head towards the great exit of the hope of eternal life, that God is coming back to bring us to be at home with Him in heaven forever. But in that meantime, don't walk around distracted or otherwise. Bam! You crash. And so, knowing God, Galatians 1 says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you not so grateful that God has loved us and rescued us and given us the way to make it through this world and protects us from the evil one? And we have the privilege of fellowshipping and loving and caring for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my simple prayer this morning, just help us. Help us to be obedient children who love you, who love one another, who obey your commands, and flee idolatry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.